Okay, we're looking at 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14 in three talks of varying length, but there's a lot of time to be looking at them because they're long chapters to be looking at. The work of the Holy Spirit is really important. The diocesan mission cannot ever be summed up as to be a success or to be a failure. That's an impossible categories of mind. But if it is failing anywhere, it is failing on policy one. That's the biggest area of failure. That is people, we as a generation of people, are mechanics. We want systems to make things work. But the essential fundamental character of the ministry of the gospel is spiritual. And that's not a mechanical thing. That's not a pragmatic program that you can put into operation. And we have the first policy laid out for us as such assurance of the work of God that our lives will be changed by the Spirit so that we will live with sacrificial love for others. And it's the kind of policy to which everybody says, yes, now what are we actually going to do? And look at policy two, policy three. And that is the area of greatest failing that we have as a diocese and as individuals. For policy two and three and four really don't have to be there at all if policy one works. And policy two, three and four without policy one will never work. So it really is the most important thing that we're supposed to be doing. It's engaged with, and yet it's the one that we kind of say, well, yeah, we all know that. Let's move on to the real stuff. So that's why these couple of days we come back to policy one, which really matters. Now, if you're going to look at the work of the Spirit of God in our lives, well, there's all kinds of passages we could look at. The John passages that I preached on a couple of years ago, I thought were really so critical and important that as I was preparing these ones on 1 Corinthians, I thought, no, we've really got to go to those John ones. So I thought, well, I'll publish them. That's the easiest way of doing it. However, I've now remembered that there's another one, a series I did in a year or so ago, on the fruit of the Spirit, which again, we could have just taken our time working slowly through the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, which is terrifically difficult to preach. I've done it about four times, and the first three were failures, and I'll leave you to judge the success or failure of the fourth attempt, but I was a lot happier with it. It's not easy to preach on a word and to take it through, you know, peace, love, joy, pain. It sounds easy until you try and do it, and it's really quite difficult to do. And so I'd encourage you to do it late in your ministries. I've certainly found it easier of recent times than times gone by. If you leave your notes, they turn off. There's another problem I didn't know about. But 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, a passage we need to deal with. In part, it's a passage we need to deal with because when people talk of the work of the Spirit, this is the passage they will go to, and yet this is not the passage to go to. John 13, 14, 15, 14, 15, 16, that's the passage to go to. That's the really fundamental one because that's where Jesus tells us what the Spirit is going to do in our era of history. So it's the fundamental passage. Hardly anybody goes to that one. But this passage is where people go to and they get all kinds of wrong ideas. Now, Sydney and Wollongong and the surrounds is one of the large, great multicultural cities of the world. I'm on my notes now in case you didn't pick it up. And we can think about Corinth as being a great multicultural centre of the ancient world. The two, cosmopolitan, important, prosperous, yet very decadent cities. Each with a small gathering of a church of Christ's people, gathering to hear God's word from his apostle, our apostle, remember, unless you're Jewish, the apostle to the nations. And because this is God's word, we must listen with great care, with open minds and open hearts, eager to hear what God has to say and earnestly desiring what he wants for us. But we need to be very careful to listen to what he says because we are starting these three talks on 1 Corinthians 12, 1 to 14, which is about one of the most controversial, 12 to 14, one of the most controversial areas of Christianity for the 20th century and into the 21st century. It was a controversy in Paul's day, Otherwise, we wouldn't have these three chapters. They're written in response to controversy. It's a controversy in our days. Otherwise, we wouldn't have the conflict and divisions and the new denominations that have arisen over the recent time. The place to start is back in chapter 1, verses 4 to 8. So come there with me, first of all, 1 Corinthians 1, 4 to 8, where the Corinthians are taught that they, as well as all those who have been called to be saints together, are not lacking in any spiritual gift. The outline of this talk, in case you didn't pick it up, is on your page 6. Not lacking any spiritual gift. I give thanks to my God always for you, verse 4, because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him with all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Note that the Corinthian church, as they wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, had every spiritual gift they needed for Christ to sustain them. There are the three elements that you see in this passage. As they're waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus, they have every spiritual gift. However, the word spiritual is not there in the Greek. That's been added in, and very unhelpfully. They have every gift. Whether it's a spiritual gift or not is not being discussed. And one of the problems that we will see in the next couple of days is the way in which the English translations have constantly been misleading us on spirituality by putting the word spiritual in where it's not and putting the word gifts in where it's not, and then confusing us, which is a great encouragement to you to make sure you prepare from your original text, original languages. But notice that the Corinthian church lacked no gift, yet they were divided and sinful. No church, apart from the Galatians, caused Paul more grief and unhappiness than the Corinthians. Even in this letter, there are division into parties. There is sexual immorality worse than the pagans would tolerate. There are lawsuits between members of the church. There was confusion over marriage. There was confusion and division over food offered to idols. There was disagreement about the Lord's Supper, and there was denial of the resurrection. I don't know if that's your congregation, but if it is, you're in a deep mission field of great darkness, aren't you? This is not the church that you would have as the model church for everybody. This is the most unspiritual of churches. Chloe's people have raised several problem issues about quarrels in amongst the congregation, and the Corinthians had written asking about some issues. In fact, if you look to chapter 3, verse 1, we read, Paul wrote, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." Now, the word people is not there in the text. "I, brethren, could not address you as spiritual." It's an adjective. You want to know spiritual what? And so our translators put a noun in for us there. But it may not be spiritual people. It could be spiritual matters. Spiritual things, it could be. It's just pneumatica. It's not gifts. That I address you about spiritual gifts, which I think some translations put in. It's just the spiritual things. They couldn't be addressed as spiritual. So as a church, it is the most unspiritual church, though it lacks no gift, which is very important, you see, because right within the first three chapters, you've established that gifts have got nothing to do with spirituality. And yet, many people define a spiritual church as a church that practices the gifts, which is the exact reverse of what is being written in 1 Corinthians. But our translations do not help us. And so, when he turns to the subject of pneumatica and charisma in chapter 12 to 14, he commences in chapter 12, verse 1, if you go across there with me now, with the issue now concerning the spirituals. Unfortunately, our translators and publishers have seen fit to put in the word gifts there very often. But the word gifts is not there in the Greek. Just the adjective, the spirituals. It could be spiritual people, could be spiritual things, which I think the Holman translation has. You'll notice down the ESV, if you've got that, there's a footnote there about spiritual persons it could be. I personally would just leave it unstated. I like ambiguity in my English translation. If the Greek is ambiguous, I like the English to be ambiguous. Because if you iron out the ambiguities in your translation, you are making a choice as to which one of the two ways to go. And that is not giving the Bible reader the option of understanding it in either way that it should be read. Now, I know it's much simpler for people, but it is also more easily to lead them into error. And so I'm for ambiguity in modern translations. And here is one of those cases I think the ambiguity is very important to maintain. And so I would have just said the spirituals or spirituality. Now, Christianity is a profoundly spiritual way of life. And we're not to deny the material creation, but we mustn't limit reality to the material universe. We confess God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We confess spiritual rebirth, a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. We believe in angels and we believe in demons. Christianity is not just rationality and it's not just morality, but it is supernatural. It is spiritual. These are essential for us to grasp hold of. But sadly today, many are confused about supernaturalism and spirituality. On the one hand, some are embarrassed about everything spiritual. They want scientific materialistic Christianity, all science and rationality and ethics. On the other hand, there are those who are frustrated by the limits of science and are almost insistent that our spirituality must be irrational or at least emotional to be genuine. They will only believe things are from God if they're extraordinary, if they're bizarre, if they're miraculous. And so there are fights over the extraordinary and the ordinary. For some people, miracles are the essence of true Christianity, and for other people, they're an embarrassment to show how gullible some Christians are. It's the division between the liberals on the one hand and the charismatics on the other. On the one side, you have Bishop Selby Spong, and his like, and who deny the God of the Bible. On the other hand, you have the Benny Hinns of the world slaying people in the aisles just by the wave. Well, not do it to you, you might fall over the wave of his hand. On the one hand is unspiritual morality. On the other, amoral spirituality. On the one hand is unspiritual rationality. On the other hand, it's irrational spirituality. And we evangelicals are caught in the middle, not rational enough for the liberals and not supernatural enough for the charismatics. For the Bible is rational spirituality and spiritual rationality. For the Bible is moral spirituality and spiritual morality. And so evangelical believers are moral, rational and spiritual. Now, to help you understand this, I created an illustration, a diagram, to understand the healing ministry in the cathedral. Here it comes in a series of points that build up. I'm trying not to look. But the first thing to understand is God's power. Have we got any more than that on the screen at the moment? Good. God's power can show forth in two different directions. That is, because God is all-powerful, he can change whatever he likes to change in this world. But because God is all-powerful, we have to learn to be content with whatever he gives us. And so, within the Bible, we have both a doctrine of change coming out of God's sovereign power and of contentment coming out of God's sovereign power. And we can ask for change and we must thank God contentedly for whatever he gives us. And that is what I would call biblical orthodoxy, where you can have all those four things together. That's the orthodox box, so to speak. However, some people are unbalanced and push too far in one of the two directions. Some want to change, push the change idea so far that they have a name it and claim it theology. that God must change whatever I ask for. I was at a prayer meeting with my alcoholics group, and there were some charismatics there. We went around and got prayer points, and then they asked one of the men to lead in prayer on all the prayer points. And so what he did was thank God for giving us the answer to these prayers. We never actually asked for them, because having named them, God was duty-bound to give them to us. So we just then spent our time thanking God for them, because they were ours already. Because so confident is he in the power of God to change that you don't even have to ask. Name it, claim it. On the other hand, there are some people who are so concerned about God changing stuff that they just push contentment out so that all you can do is be content. If you read Barclay's books on prayer, which is fascinating, he wrote 3 or 4 books on prayer, but he didn't believe in it. Well, he didn't believe it changed anything. What it did was it changed the prayer. But God cannot change your circumstances. If you've got cancer, you've got cancer. That's it. There's nothing. God can't interfere with the natural processes of this world. Otherwise, the whole world would fall apart. And so God's, you see, sovereignty is limited to our spiritual contentment in his kind of philosophy. That's why you pray, so as to learn contentment. But God cannot change anything. Now, the liberal and the charismatic listen to the evangelical critically, always assuming that we are the opposite. So the charismatic, who's naming and claiming it, listens to what we teach about the Bible concerning contentment and hears us saying that we only believe in contentment and therefore we really are atheists. We're really unbelievers. We don't believe God will do anything in this world today. God is just locked up in the Bible 2,000 years ago and he cannot act in this world today. On the other hand, the liberals who believe in contentment only and who are pushing towards atheism, they hear evangelicals teaching the Bible about change that can happen in the world today and they hear us as name it and claim it people. And therefore they assume that we're down with the superstitious magicians. And so if you're caught in the middle between the liberals and the charismatics, you're misunderstood by both. There is the problem that we have. Whereas we believe that God can change anything and we should pray for whatever we want to, at the same time accepting whatever he gives. Now, we don't have to do both at the same time. So someone comes to you and says, well, you know, my mother's got cancer. You don't have to say, well, I'm going to pray that she'll be content with whatever God does with her. Why don't you just pray that God will heal her? Now, that's all you need to pray. You don't have to put the contentment in. The fact that you feel like putting the contentment in shows which side of the box you're in, doesn't it? That you really are worried about whether God... You don't actually think God is going to change it. So you've got yourself covered. Well, pray for change. Because God may change. He may heal her. And that would be a wonderful result, wouldn't it? When she comes to you concerned about the fact that her mother's not healed, well, then you can talk about contentment with whatever God gives. And that's a good thing to be doing. But you don't. But you've got both things. You don't have to use both at the same time all the time. You can use either, because either is true, because both are true. Well, come back to the Corinthians, ask Paul about several issues, and he commences this section addressing one of the issues as much as our issues as much as theirs. For the Corinthians, the confusion abounds both in Corinth and, I believe, in the 21st century in Sydney. And he wants us to move from uninformed to understanding. So in verse 1, I do not want you to be uninformed, agnoia. Therefore, verse 3, I want you to understand, no rizzo. He doesn't want us to be uninformed about the spirituals. There's no point burying your head in the sand. This is not something to avoid. Nor are we to treat it as a matter not to think about, as if spirituality is beyond thinking. You shouldn't think about the spirituality. You just got to go with the force. There's nothing to talk about, think about, or reason about. This is spirituality. It's not a subject to avoid preaching on, as many people do, because they're fearful of dividing their congregations. Paul preaches on it. He writes on it because it is something the congregations need to understand. I heard a man the other day say he was a Reformed charismatic. Reformed because he followed the Reformed teachings of Calvin, charismatic because he was passionate and emotional. It's a serious confusion that often happens. I've had people say to me that they come to hear me preach in the morning and then they go to Hillsong in the evening because they like to hear my teaching and they like to have their worship. Well, of course, if they actually heard my teaching, they wouldn't like their worship. You can't actually have both when they are in contradiction to each other. That is not the way of understanding teaching at all. Serious confusion. It's an insult both to the passion of Reformed theology and to the charismatic movement, which is more than just emotionalism. To actually say, well, I like the emotional expressions of the charismatics and I like the theology of Calvin, they're actually quite different things and you fail to understand both of them. For Calvinism is emotional and charismatics have a theology. We must think about the spirituals. Now, this is in stark contrast to the world's religions. Notice verse 2, when the Corinthians were led astray to mute idols because however that they were led. The nature of the worldly religion is mindless power, led astray, carried away, kidnapped, if you like, led to mute idols. I'd prefer to use the word dumb because it has that lovely ambiguity about it and it captures the Old Testament critique of the idols. They were dumb in that they didn't speak like Yahweh who speaks, and they were dumb in that they were stupid unlike Yahweh. But here were the clever, educated, civilized, wise Greeks worshipping wood and stone and metal, worshipping images of birds and animals and snakes. The idols and their worshippers were both dumb. Here is part of the problem with some spirituality. Whenever it is irrational and amoral, it has great appeal because of its power. But such power can be destructive and captivating nonsense. But you and I would like a bit more power, wouldn't we? And that is what is offered in supernaturalism and spirituality. Don't underestimate the power of religion in seducing people into believing lies, accepting ridiculous notions, crystals and faith healers and iridology and occult and witchcraft and astrology and science. There's all kinds of power trips that people will offer. Jesus warned, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. They did mighty miracles. They were powerful, but they were not God's people. And again he warned, false Christs, false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. The fact that a person can do signs and wonders is no indication that they are of God. Therefore, Paul wants us to understand the work of the Spirit of God. This is not like worldly religion, carried along on power without understanding. We have understanding that the spiritual work of God is not like those spirits who kidnap sensible people into worshipping false gods and dumb idols. And so we have in verse 3 the wonderful statement about the Holy Spirit of God and Jesus. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Not that there is some magic in those words, the three little words, you know, Jesus is cursed, oh, I've said it, now I'm doomed. Right? Whereas Jesus is Lord, I've said it, therefore it must be the Holy Spirit. That's silly. You can even train a parrot to say Jesus is Lord. It's not the word, it's what the words mean. You cannot oppose Jesus as the Jews do to this day while having the Spirit of God within you. That is not possible. The fact that people oppose Jesus is the clear indication that they do not have the Spirit of God. Similarly, if you do have the Spirit of God, you will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and your Lord. And you will not only do so in words, but you'll do it in actions in life, and you will not be able to do that without the Spirit of God. So the Muslims who acknowledge Jesus as a prophet while denying that he is the Lord do not have the Spirit of God. That is how you know the Spirit of God, the acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord. But we do have to look out, we don't have to look outside of Christianity, for we find people who want to believe in Jesus in some shape or form, but don't acknowledge him as the Lord, as their ruler, as their owner, saviour and master. You cannot separate Christ and the Spirit of God. Romans chapter 8 verse 9 says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Let's be brutally clear up front about all this. For unless we understand this, nothing much else is going to make sense. Spirituality without Christ lacks the Spirit of God. And Christianity without the Spirit is not Christian. When somebody says, you do not have the Spirit of God, they may be right, they may be wrong, but they are saying you're not a Christian. For unless you are born again by the Spirit of God, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. One time the Roman Catholic chaplain at the University of New South Wales took great umbrage at me and was taking up petitions against me and all kinds of things because some Roman Catholic students had come to Bible study and heard about the need to be reborn by the Spirit of God, and they went to him and asked him why he had never taught them about the need for spiritual rebirth. And he defended his actions to them, and they said to him, have you been born again by the Spirit of God? Well, he was furious because he took it as a great insult. He took it that they were saying, you're not a Christian, which I suspect they were. And was he? Well, he may have been, he may not have been. But when somebody asks you that question, that's what they're asking you, isn't it? And if they love you and they suspect you're not, then they will ask you. Because that's a loving thing to do, isn't it? But don't avoid the reality. If you haven't been born again by the Spirit of God, well, you're not a Christian. I mean, this is Nicodemus. They may be very knowing in telling you this, for they're concerned for your salvation. But have no doubt that what they are saying is you're not a Christian. So those people who say, we evangelicals or Calvinists worship the Father, the Son and the Holy Bible make a cheap jibe and an old joke, but in fact they're making a very, very serious charge that we evangelicals and Calvinists and Anglicans are not Christian. Now if they're right, thank them for pointing it out to us that we might come into the kingdom of God. And if they're wrong, they're preaching a different gospel. It's a very serious accusation to make, not just a joke. So it's critical that you understand the true sign of the Holy Spirit of God. It's not your morality or your mindset, not your miracles or your emotions. It's the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ your Lord? That is the true sign. And given that understanding, Paul turns then to the gifts and services and activities over which the Corinthians seem to be confused. Now, the first thing to grasp about them is the diverse unity of the gifts, services, and activities of God. And so we read in verse 4, now there are many services, many varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Verse 5, there are many varieties of service, but the same Lord. Verse 6, there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. Notice here that all three persons of the Trinity are at work in the diversity of gifts, services, and activities, though it is ultimately God who empowers them all in everyone. For the gifts are not called the gifts of the Spirit. They are the gifts of God. He appoints them, as we are told in verse 28, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, and so on. So they're called the gifts of Christ in Ephesians 4, the gifts of God in Romans 12, the gifts of the Holy Spirit is referred to really in Romans 1, and it's talking about the gospel. The giving of the gifts is not the essence of the Holy Spirit's work, but rather uniting us to Christ as our Lord and God as our Father by regeneration lies at the heart of his work. So when you perceive this is a Spirit-filled church because we practice all the gifts, that is not talking the way the Bible talks. You say this is a Spirit-filled church because we preach Jesus Christ as Lord. That is the way the Bible and other things which we'll see. So the emphasis on the passage is not on the gifts, but upon their diversity, their variety, a diversity that is no way divisive, for they all come from the same source. What is the same source they come from? The triune God. That is the source they come from. The point here in chapter 12, verses 4 to 6, is that there is great diversity of God's working in the world, but that doesn't mean a diversity of gods. There is only one God, Spirit, Son, and Father, and together they are at work in and through us. For you cannot have the Spirit without the Son and the Father, or the Son without the Father and the Spirit, and the Father without, or the Father without the Son and the Spirit. And so, even though there are a variety of gifts, services, and activities, they all come from the one triune God. Which brings us to an absolutely key verse, where we're told that each one of us is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Look at verse 7, for there it is. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. All Christians are given the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, there would be no acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord. Otherwise, you wouldn't be born again. So all Christians have been given the Holy Spirit. All Christians are given the Holy Spirit, and his work in us is manifested in us. His work is displayed, demonstrated in us. How? As we serve the common good, as we serve each other, as we brought together for the better. That is, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit is not the gift. The manifestation of the Holy Spirit is the diversity working in harmony and unity. That is the manifestation. And so to each, notice the emphasis, to each, these words, to each, throughout verses 4 to 6, the varieties and diversities. So the emphasis of verse 7 and those that follow it is on the fact that each is given. Verse 8, to one, to another. Verse 9, to another. Verse 10, to another. To another, to another, verse 11, who apportions to each one individually. But the emphasis of verses 4 to 6 is also on the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God. And that's now advanced to the same purpose, namely the common good. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Here is the manifestation, the demonstration of the Spirit. Our commonality, our unity is the demonstration of the Spirit. It's not manifestations, plural. It's manifestation, singular, of the Spirit. And notice, it's not about the Spirit giving gifts as if each gift is a manifestation of the Spirit. These verses do not say anything about the Spirit giving gifts. The Spirit is demonstrated by us, by our diversity being given for the common good. God, who has given us his Holy Spirit, is manifesting the Spirit by empowering a variety of activities in us for the single purpose of the common good. You do not see the Spirit of God at work in a church when all the members are using their gifts. You see it when all the members are using their gifts for the common good. This is explained in the next couple of verses, for the diversity and the unity are spelt out for us. The diversity of people, to each one there is given some gifts, some service, some activity. Nobody seems to be left out, but Christian people are quite individual. To each one is given individually. And there is a diversity, a variety of gifts or services or activities. So verse 8, the utterance of wisdom and the utterance of knowledge. Verse 9, faith. Verse 9, gifts of healing, plural, interestingly. Verse 10, the working of miracles, which is somehow different to the gifts of healing. Prophecy, the ability to distinguish between spirits, various kinds of tongues, the interpretation of tongues. There's a whole line of different gifts. But Paul takes no time to explain what these various gifts and services are. Nor is he giving here a complete and exhaustive list of these. Difficult as it is to preach through the fruit of the Spirit, taking one word at a time, it is impossible to go through this one word at a time. What is meant by the gift of faith? What are the gifts of healing? You have no actual other information in front of you other than the words that are right there. And the reason they're there is to show there's lots of differences. And so to define the whole movement in terms of a clear definition, explanation of what each of these are, and say you've got the gift of faith because you're doing this, you don't know what it was that he had in mind, because he doesn't make any effort to explain what he has in mind. Nor can you say, this is the complete, there are 19 gifts of the Holy Spirit, and here are the, he's just saying there's lots of them. There's this, there's this, there's this. He's not saying here is the total list. There are these ones. And indeed, there are some in other lists that are not here in this list, because he's not trying to give you everything. The point he is making is the unity of our diverse gifts, services and activities. For all the diverse things we do have a unity of source and purpose. Firstly, the unity of source. For they're all empowered, we're told in verse 11, by the one and the same Spirit. It's not that you have a spirit of prophecy, which is a different spirit to the spirit of utterance of knowledge. It's not that we have lots of different spirits, the spirit of healing. There is one spirit that is our spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. That one Spirit empowers each of these gifts alike, and he apportions to each one of us individually as he wills. I think our long history of monotheistic Trinitarianism means that we don't get caught up in thinking of lots of these other spirits. But there is certainly abroad the sense of there's a spirit of lie, there's a spirit of masonry, there's a spirit of this, there's a spirit of that on the evil side which people speak of. And it is not very far removed from thinking that the angels are different spirits who give us different gifts to do good things. Whereas the Bible is saying the Holy Spirit, the one and the same Spirit, gives. The diversities that we have come from God the Father, the Spirit, the Son, and the Father. It is the one and the same who empowers every person. Secondly, just as there is a unity of source, there is a unity of purpose. For these gifts are not given without reason, but for a distinct and important purpose. And they're not given merely for our private enjoyment, and certainly not for our self-assurance or our self-aggrandizement, but are given for the benefit of us all. They have been given for the Spirit's purpose, that is, the common good. And it is in their use in this fashion that they manifest the Spirit of God. For when we are seen as loving one another, as serving one another with our manifold gifts, then all men will know that we are the disciples of Jesus. Remember the words of the Lord and Saviour himself in the upper room on the night he was betrayed, just after he had washed the feet of the disciples. And he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this will all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That is the manifestation of the Spirit of Jesus, our love for one another. It's no accident that the great chapter of love is the next chapter in 1 Corinthians. It's the next chapter of the Bible in the middle of the whole discussion about the spirituals. In one sense, you could leave it out. You can jump from the end of chapter 12 to the beginning of chapter 14 and not miss it. In another sense, it is absolutely the fundamental as to what the whole chapters 12 and 14 are about. For the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been given to his people, is manifested in our love for one another as we use our diverse gifts in service of one another. That's where the Lordship of Jesus is seen. So it is the Spirit is manifest in us, to each is given the Spirit for the common good. And all this is explained to us in the little paragraph about the one body of Christ. How are you going? You all right? You want a break? You want to pause? You need to wriggle? Chairs are comfortable, are they? Sorry, not standing. I can't actually see you all the time. And one thing I've discovered about this, another thing I've discovered, is the print is too small for old eyes. I know I'm reading more than I want to be reading, whereas this has got 14 point. This looks like it's got 3 point. However, I can make it bigger, I know that, but then I'm going to be scrolling the whole time, and if I scroll too quickly, I lose the lot, don't I? Well, you've got to find out whether these things work or not. Hold on, come back here onto the 1 Corinthians. All this is explained in the little paragraph about the body of Christ, the one body. Now, I'm sorry that the publishers of the Bibles, like ESV, Holman's, NIV, in other words, all of them, really, have given a separate section with its own heading, One Body with Many Members. Just as I am irritated by translators who want to do Bible teaching, why don't they just translate? So I'm really irritated by publishers who want to preach sermons by giving little headings that very often have got little to do with the passage other than to confuse the reader. It should not be separated, because you look carefully at it and you'll see that the first word is for, second word in Greek, gar, because. Now it's verse 13, verse 12 is explaining verse 11, or verses 1 to 11, but it's not starting a new section, let alone even a new paragraph, frankly. It's a continuation. And likewise, verses 12 and 13 explaining verses 4 to 11, because verse 13 is also starting with the same word, for in one spirit, and verse 14, for the connectedness is very important. The NIV is worse, of course. The NIV decides that modern English does not have connectives. And so they just write sentences, put a full stop and start again. So you lose any logical connection between one part or the other. Now that the NIV is coming out completely new and so your old NIV is useless, seriously consider getting rid of the NIV. It's a disastrous translation if you're a careful preacher of the Word of God, especially in the epistles. It works in narrative. It doesn't work with the area where we preach most often. It's a really disastrous translation. However, it's just the connectedness of the ideas are critical. Your alternative, of course, is use the NIV, but never prepare from it, only prepare from the Greek and Hebrew. And if that's you, well, I'm very glad. It's what we have here, look at quickly, and you see it explains what we've already seen. For, just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, and all were made to drink one spirit. It's a very simple illustration, isn't it? Your body has many members and many parts. Arms, legs, tongues, ears, eyes, nose. And yet all these varied and diverse parts are members of the one and the same body. You are just you. There's not two of you, there's one of you. You are singular, though you have two ears, two arms, two legs. There's still only one of you. So it is with Christ. There are not many Christs, but only one Christ. But there are many parts to his body, and each Christian is a part, a member of his body. Look down to verse 27. And now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. That is, the church of Corinth is the body of Christ. And this is straightforward enough. Individually, we're members of the church. But look at the explanation of verse 12 in verse 13. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jew or Greek, slave or free, and all were made to drink of the one spirit. It's a verse about the oneness. One spirit, one body, one spirit. It's a verse about the allness. All were baptized, Jew, Greek, slave, free. All were made to drink. This is the one common experience of all Christians. Not some small group or large group, but of us all. Not an in-group that's had a second special experience, but the common experience of each and every Christian person. For we were all baptized into one spirit, in one spirit, into one body. Now, baptism in the Spirit is mentioned six other times in the New Testament. Each of the Gospels has it, so there's four when John the Baptist talks about Jesus coming to baptize in the Spirit. Acts chapter 1, when Jesus tells them that he's about to baptize them in the Spirit. And Acts chapter 11, where Peter recounts the Pentecost experience at the beginning, as he calls it, when they were baptized with the Spirit. It's all about the coming of the new age and our regeneration in it, as was prophesied in Ezekiel 36 or in Joel chapter 2, for example. John baptized with water, the water of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is going to baptize with the Spirit, bringing new life, rebirth, resurrection. Nobody can call Jesus their Lord unless they have been baptized by this Spirit, by the Holy Spirit who has come to teach them of this rebirth. Bring them this rebirth. Teach them of the Lordship of Jesus. So the way into the body of Christ, the way into Christ, the way into being united with Christ is by the baptism in the Spirit into the body. That is why when we're all using our varied gifts, services and activities for the common good of the body, we are manifesting the Spirit who has been given to each one of us, bringing us into Christ, bringing us into that one body, the church that we serve. However, there are some very common misunderstandings about the body illustration. So let's pause for a moment and consider three in particular. Number one, the body illustration is not used the same way everywhere. For some people say it's the same and they just jump from one to another. Paul uses it in several passages differently. Sometimes the body is the bride relating to her husband. Sometimes the body is headless as Christ is the head. Sometimes, as here, the body has a head that is not Christ. So in verse 16 and 17, some of us are eyes and some of us are ears. We cannot use other passages as if they are the same, but we must grasp the point that Paul is making each time and not push the image beyond the context in which it occurs. It's the old problem of the parables, isn't it? The parables are basically making a point. They confront you with a particular issue, but you can't then allegorize them and turn them into all kinds of other issues that they aren't making. Well, likewise, this is an image that is used. It's used differently in different passages. What's its usage here is the fundamental one. Secondly, the body illustration does not teach that Christians differ spiritually. It's just the reverse. The body illustration teaches that Christians are united spiritually. The unity of the body is spiritual, in that we have all experienced the one and the same spiritual baptism. We were all made to drink of the one Spirit. It's not taught as a second experience separate from conversion. It's not taught to be necessarily accompanied by gifts, in particular the gift of speaking in tongues. It's our common experience of the Spirit that unites us in Christ. To talk of different spiritual experiences differentiating Christians is to fundamentally attack the unity of the church. To talk of some people having the baptism of the Spirit but others not having the same baptism is to divide Christ's body, for not all have the same gifts, not all speak in tongues, verse 27, but all have been baptized into one Spirit, into one body. Thirdly, the body illustration is not all the churches in an area, but all the Christians in a church. So there are some people who speak as if different churches are different parts of the body. The church is the gathering of Christians in heaven that is seen in this world whenever two or three gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is not the denomination, the Presbyterian Church of Australia or the Anglican Church of Australia or the national. It's an association of churches, a network of churches is the denomination. The real church is either in heaven, including all Christians alive and dead, or is the gathering that we're in right now, whenever we meet in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why in verse 27, you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. So the body parts are not this church or that church, but this member and that member. I mean, Paul's not saying that St. Barney's Broadway is the ear and St. Thomas's North Sydney is the mouth and St. Paul's Carlingford is the heart and St. Andrew's Cathedral is the left big toe. Rather, whenever we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the church and body of Christ, and the individual members of it are members of that body, all gifted by the one and the same Spirit to work together for the common good in our love for one another, because we are Jesus' people and the Spirit is at work manifesting our Christianity. Okay, here then is a 5-point summary of what I've been saying so far. Then we'll move to what questions we want to move to. One, spirituality is something to be well informed about. It's not something to avoid, ignore, and it's not something that is contrary to thinking and understanding. It's something to be well informed about. Secondly, the real mark of the Spirit is Jesus as our Lord. The Lordship of Jesus in your life is the mark of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, our varied gifts, services, and activity comes from the triune God. From the triune God. Yeah? Prophets, the gift of Christ in Ephesians 4. The gift of God the Father in Romans 12. Yeah? Prophets come from God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Fourthly, the Spirit is shown by each of us using our gifts for the common good. For all Christians are spirit baptized into one body. So it's our unity in using the gifts, that we're using them for our unity, that we use them in a unified fashion, that we serve one another in love. That is the sign of the Spirit. That is the demonstration of the Spirit amongst us. Just as our love is the demonstration that we are Jesus' disciples. So putting that love into practice in our serving one another is the demonstration that we have the Spirit of Jesus within us. Fifthly, it is by our loving service of each other that the members are seen as Christ's and the Spirit is demonstrated. 4 and 5 are not all that different. One is how the Spirit works, the other is how he is seen. That's where we're up to in the first 13 verses. Breaking up this whole section is difficult. It's easier to break it into 5 talks than 3, but I've pushed 5 talks into 3, and the next one will go from 12 to the end of chapter 13, and then the third talk will be all of chapter 14. But the foundation talk is 12:1 to 13.